stop that. Thank you for your welcome. Oh, thanks, team. What a rumble. What a rumble. Thank you all so much. Can I just say, it's actually honestly so great to see you here tonight. I was thinking it as I was looking around a couple of weeks ago. I've been really blessed to be at this church for a lot of my life. And when I look around, I see a community, I see a family of people. I see people that come together every single week. Despite your background, what you've gone through, you come here so that together we can worship the name of Jesus. And I sense that tonight. So I just want to thank you for making it out and coming to church. And I pray that God blesses you. Wherever you are, whatever you need, he knows that need, and I pray that he'll meet you with that tonight. So I'm excited to share with you, and the main reason I'm excited to share with you tonight is because it gives me a chance to talk about one of my favourite films, arguably the greatest film of all time, and it's a strong argument that this is the greatest film of all time, and of course I'm referring to The Lord of the Rings. Now, if you disagree with me, then you're racist toward New Zealand, and I think that's true. But I get to talk to you tonight about one of my favourite moments in cinematic history, and of course, I'm referring to Gandalf, and I'm referring to this time that Gandalf essentially really just has saved the world. He's having a chat with his home dogs before he bails. It's a real summarised version, very summarised, and he says to them that he's actually going away, but he says, "Don't worry, me going away, it's not in vain." He says, "Look to my coming." He's got that voice. He's like, "Look to my coming. At first light on the fifth day, look to the east. At dawn, look to the east." And then the music's like, doo 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 doo, you know what? And then it goes away. And then there's this incredible scene where all the fellowship are broken up. They're all around the world, and there's the weight of the world on their shoulders. They've got to destroy the ring, but then the armies of evil have come up against them, and the Rakai are at the gates, and they don't think they're going to actually win the battle. And then Aragorn's talking to King Theoden. He's like, "Oh, let's march out. Even if we die, let's march out. Let's do everything that we can." Gimli sounds the horn. It's like, and then everything's going on. And then there's 9 horses in the castle, and they get on the horses and they push through the door and they're just slicing people. All these Urukai have fallen off the bridge, they're dead. And then as they're going through, they look at this army, which is massive, and there's 9 of them, and there's this army, and there's an army, and then there's just a couple of them. It's a big army. They've all got spears, and there's a couple of people on a horse, and it doesn't make sense. They can't actually beat this army. And then Aragorn sees this light coming from the east, and he remembers the words of Gandalf at dawn, "Look to the east," and he does. And there's Gandalf on this majestic horse named Shadowfax, and he says things, which is funny because it actually looks as though Aragorn can hear them, but they're quite a distance away, and I know that that Gandalf wasn't shouting, but he says some things, and he says, "You know, you're not going to fall to Rohan." And then Faramir comes up, and there's all the riders of Rohan, they're like, "Charge!" And then they charge down the hill, and then they win the battle, essentially. So what I've done there is condensed the best thing that's ever happened in cinema, and I hope you've enjoyed it, but I look at that and I hear what Gandalf said, that notion that at dawn look to the east, at dawn look to the east, and he said this intentionally to build some hope in the characters, and when I think about that, I do think about the Bible. You don't believe me, but I do, and I'm going to tell you why tonight, because that I'm going to call the message tonight that at dawn look to the east. But if you want a sort of subtitle, something that's a bit less Lord of the Ringsy, maybe we could call this message, "What do you do when life sucks?" And we're just going to be a bit honest, right? We're going to be a bit transparent and just talk about the fact that the reality is in life, even though you and I believe in Jesus and you and I have hope and faith in the future, there are times where life just sucks. There are times where we get stuck in a rut, as Pastor Noel was sharing this morning, and we can't seem to break through, whether that be in the relationships that we're in, whether that be with our workplace, whether that be with this constant battle with the family or sickness or illness, these types of things. We just have to be honest with ourselves that even as Christians, we do see that life does sometimes, it does suck. Jesus actually warned us of this. He warned us of the fact that there will be troubles in our life, and we don't want to be ignorant to the fact that that is the case. So what do we do when life sucks? And I think it's those words from Gandalf that we can remember. At dawn, look to the east. This actually reminds me of a passage of scripture in the book of Lamentations, and that's going to be the focus for tonight. The book of Lamentations, chapter 3, is where we're looking at, verse 21 through to 25. And some of you might not be familiar with Lamentations. That's probably because chapter 1, 2, 4 and 5 are quite depressing. They're pretty full on, hence the title Lamentations, to lament. It's like grieving. So the first couple of chapters, the last couple of chapters are really quite confronting. But that middle chapter, you know, it's a poetic text. And what that means is that that central chapter actually has a really definitive place and function. It's there to actually inspire some sort of change in the midst of those circumstances. And in chapter 3, there's actually a really cool structure to this poem that's been written. I did a bit of study, and I think it's actually really cool what's happened here. There's 66 verses, and the poet has actually built these verses around the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, and he's written the poems in triplets, so each three verses or three sections that they've written is about the first letter of that alphabet, and it moves through the alphabet in that way. So there's this beautiful form to the poem, but not just that. The poem itself, that chapter's split into three separate sections as well. So you've got part one, part two, part three, and part two is this really cool transitioning period from the theme that the poet is talking about. So in part one, the poet's actually writing about all of these temptations, all of these challenges, all of these struggles that he's going through. It actually sort of says in that chapter at the start how he's really struggling to pray and to see God for who he is and for what he's promised. He can't really see what's going on, but this is wrong, but this is wrong, but this is wrong. The first part of the chapter really outlines the struggles for the author. Then we transition in the second paragraph, and then he starts talking about getting hope and being inspired and having comfort and seeing Jesus. He actually starts to pray again in the second section. And in the third section, he starts to actually see the troubles that are befalling the entire nation, and he sort of starts to see the reality of the issues. But this time he sees them through the lens of the comfort of God who is with him. So it is a poem, and it does have this sort of visible element of imagery. And what the poet's saying, what some scholars suggest, is the form of the poet, it goes from shadow to light to shadow. Part one, shadow to light to shadow, shadow to light to shadow. And it's intentionally written in this pattern, in this structure. And so if we're talking about things that, you know, in our life, sometimes when things are getting quite difficult, dark, we're in that place of shadow, how do we get to that place of light? Verse 19 through to 21 of this chapter acts as a transition point where the author goes from that place of shadow into that place of light. And that's a very specific literary technique that's actually embedded in this chapter. And so I want to take us through a couple of these verses in chapter 3 that explain this for us. And the first starts with Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21, and you'll see that on the screen behind me. And this is where we're going to start tonight. The writer says this, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Saying, "This I call to mind, therefore I have hope." Now this reminds me of one of the courses that I did in uni a while back, and it was this course on mindfulness. And I've said that, and some of you have thrown up in your mouth, and rightfully so, because the woman who taught this is exactly what you're picturing. This is just what she did once. She goes, "Now next week, class." This is how she speaks. "Now next week, we're going to practice mindfulness. So please bring in a cushion or a pillow to put your place in a state of comfort so you can go through your mind, sort out your thoughts, sort out your goals and your troubles. And of course, we're going to aim to not fall asleep in this time, but we're going to spend half of the lecture just in ensuring that we're mindful, that we're mindful." When I look back at it now, I think she just didn't have enough content to teach. But at the time, she was saying, mindfulness. And what the practice of mindfulness is, that it's that being that presence of thought, that you know what's going on in your mind, that you can actually come to a point where you know what you're thinking and what you're going through. It's funny because this scripture sort of has that same goal. What the writer's saying is, okay, I've gone through all this stuff. There's all of these things that have befallen me, and I'm really confronted and challenged by them. What do I do to change that? What do I do to shift that? He says, "This I call to mind. This I call to mind." What do? I remind myself of something. I remind myself of something. And when I remind myself of this, then I can have hope. It's interesting that so many times we see these sort of pseudo-scientific, pseudo-psychological things emerge in the news, and these practices like mindfulness. And you've probably heard of all the crazes. Oprah loved them. And the reason why they were effective is because they're sort of accidentally based on scriptural principles often. You know, the fact that there's big CEOs out there who genuinely believe in the concept of tithing because when they've done it, it's worked. And they don't understand the principle behind it, but they've done it because when they practice something, which is a godly principle and promise, that God has to be faithful to yield the results of what he promised would happen. And that's what happens so many times when CEOs do this. It's the same thing here. We can actually recall in our mind, take captive every thought that comes to ensnare us, and actually remind ourselves of the things of God to have hope. So that's the point of tonight's message. When we are at that point where things just suck, what do? We do this, exactly what the poet has said. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What does he call to mind? Well, we're going to look at a couple of them together. So let's look at the next verse. Verse 22 says this: because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Now, I'm the youngest of three boys, and my older brothers. Look, if you've played board games with me, you know that I'm awful at losing. I hate it. I'm too aggressive and I'm too competitive and it's not healthy. And I think that came from being a child with two older brothers. We used to play this game outside, a game of basketball that we sort of created called one-on-one-on-one, because there are three of us and I needed to be included. And what we often did in this game, it was one-on-one just with me. And my brothers, what they do is often team up because they really enjoyed seeing me just break down. And what would happen was we'd play and they just didn't go easy. If I was losing, they weren't the compassionate older brother that said, oh, just take the shot. He did do that once, take the shot, boom, smack it out of my hands. That's what they did. And that's fine. It's made me stronger as a person, maybe. But no, don't, that's fine. it's fine because I'm twice their size now. And so we'd play basketball, this game we've made up. And I remember one time losing by a bit. I lost by 5 points. And it just really frustrated me. And I said to my brother, he's like, oh, how do you feel losing by 5 points? And I was like, oh, don't rub it in. And he's like, oh, how do you feel? I was like, rub it in, why don't you? And he goes, okay. And he went in my room, I had a whiteboard in my room, and he wrote the number 5 about 30 times. And then he goes, I was in my room, he walked in, he goes, 5, 5. No, he's a lovely man. And he did that. He destroyed me in the game, and then he had no compassion on me afterwards. He didn't exercise that level of compassion, but it's fine now because he can't shoot over me anymore, and that's all right. What the poet is saying here in this scripture, he's notifying the fact that a lot of the things that has confronted him in that first part of that poem actually were things that came, he believes, from the Lord. That there were times of testing that came from the Lord. There were events where he had to seek God to make his way through it. And he then realized this point. He said, even though I'm struggling, even though things are difficult, God is still compassionate. God still exercises his love for me by virtue of the fact that I'm alive, by virtue of the fact that there's a limitation to my pain, a limitation to my struggle. We think of those other scriptures that talk about that we won't be tested or tempted any more than we can bear. There's this sense of compassion in God because even though things can seem dark, even though we can be in that place of shadow, the compassion and the mercy of God keeps us moving. It keeps us moving at the very least, we still have breath in our lungs because of the compassion and the mercy of God. And it's as simple as to say that although things might be bad, we know that they could be worse, and that's a reason I can praise God. That's a reason that I can praise God, because he is still by my side, because he is still with me, he still has compassion on me, because of his great love, we haven't been fully consumed. Now, this isn't to say that what you're experiencing, what you go through is easy. It's not. Some people here are really confronted by dire situations and challenges. And I fully respect that. But how incredible that you can look even in the face of that adversity and say, no, because of the great love of God, I have not yet been consumed. And that's how I know that he has compassion for me, that he has love for me. And even in this situation, I know that the hand of God is upon me. And that's a starting point that this poet, that this author actually comes to. One of the things he brings to his mind is the fact that he's not yet consumed. It's not yet over. I'm not done. God still has something for me. He still has something ahead of me. Because of his love, because of his mercy, there is something that is ahead of me. In this next verse, it says this, that his passion, his compassion, his love, that they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This talks about the mercies of God. His mercies are new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is one of the most famous scriptures, and I think because it's so important to us to actually realize, sort of from that conceptual idea, why is it that we talk about, you know, this mercy being new every morning? It's actually pretty common in scripture, pretty common pattern in Scripture that God institutes this time of seasons, the time of day and night, a time of rest. He said to the Israelites moving out of Egypt to collect their manna every day, there's this process whereby God encourages his people to have this sort of freshness that at the beginning of a new day, that you can see that things are new, that God is doing a new thing, that the old is gone, the new has come. As you look through Scripture, you'll see so many times that this imagery is used. Because what God's encouraging us to do is to not stay in our place of shadow. He's encouraging us not to stay in our place of pain, in our place of difficulty. What we can do is every single morning we can wake up and see that there's something new in this day, that his mercy to me is new. Again, by virtue of the fact that I have breath, then today there is a reason for me to be standing with the Lord. By virtue of the fact that I have a job, I will see someone who I'm meant to speak with. By virtue of the fact that my family is still here, then I have someone to love and someone to love me. By virtue of the fact that I have employment, I can get this money to work towards something, to be generous, to live this life. All of these things that we're looking at here, if we realize that God's mercy is new every single morning, then what it means is we don't have to be stuck in where we were. It sort of reflects what Pastor Noel was saying last week when we come to prayer, laying down that foundation of gratitude, of thankfulness, the fact that every single morning we have a reason to get up. And if we have our hope in Jesus, then we can actually see that that is the reason that we get up. That what do we do when life sucks? We remind ourselves that every single morning his mercies are new toward me, his mercies are new toward us. And that gives us the hope we need to continue into a new day. And I love the second part of this scripture as well. It says here, and great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. And I really love this idea of faithfulness. It's not faith, but it's faithfulness. It's the behavior. It's the character. It's the pattern of someone who lives in a way that is faithful toward you. A simple way to think about this is think about some of you who have a good pet, not like Frank's dog, Molly. But if you have a good pet, a good dog, a good little puppy that looks after you, you know that feeling when you come home from work and the dog bounds to the door and it doesn't care about how you smell. It doesn't care about how you look. It just wants to love you. The dog just tackles you down. Back in the day when I worked at a coffee store, I saw some characters who had some really interesting pets. There was one guy who had a pet rat and he kept it in his hood. And it was foul because what he did, he'd come in and order the coffee and then just this head would... And he'd just start playing with it while he was waiting for his coffee. And to him, that rat was faithful. To me, it was feral. And then there was another customer who had a parrot, and this was really fun. So the parrot just sit on his arm, and he'd have his arm out the door in the drive-thru, and the parrot would just sit there. It wouldn't fly away. It was loyal. It was faithful. It stuck with him until one day it did. That doesn't help the illustration. But you might think of your pet as being faithful. Now you might actually think as well of a family member, of a friend who's never let you down, who's constantly there, who constantly comes back to you. After a fight or an argument, they're the first person to contact you to make sure that you're okay. That sense of love, of loyalty, of compassion, that they're continually wanting your best, continually looking out for you. And even now, I know some of you might be thinking of someone, you're recalling someone to your mind, and it fills you with a sense of thankfulness, of gratitude, of love, of appreciation. Now imagine applying that same concept of faithfulness to God, who is by his character and nature faithful. When we can actually take this concept, this idea, what the scripture's saying behind us is we don't have faithful people around us, it's God who is faithful toward us. The perfect being, all-powerful, all-sufficient, has every love and desire toward us. He is faithful to us. His faithfulness is to us. And how do we think about this? How can we actually see this come together? Well, it's the fact that even while we were still in sin, God sent his son Jesus to die for us in the hopes that maybe some of us might be saved. And that was his demonstration of love. His faithfulness is so strong toward us that even while we were doing the very thing that is repugnant to him, he still made the sacrifice of his son in hope that we might see him one day. That's his faithfulness to us, demonstrated through the act of Jesus, and not just through the act of the sacrifice of Jesus, through everything now that happens. The fact that he sends his Holy Spirit to comfort us, to guide us, to love us, to give us peace when we need it. This is the faithfulness of God again and again and again and again. And if we don't look for it, we won't truly see it. We won't truly appreciate the fact that when life sucks sometimes, we can recall this to the mind, to our mind during that time, that great is his faithfulness toward me. Great is his faithfulness toward me. Now, as we move on to the next scriptures as well, the first one here, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. This idea of portion is really interesting. And a simple way to talk about this is the fact that over Easter, I was with my niece and my nephews, and I said to my niece, oh, Uncle Scotty got no chocolate this year. Maybe you'll give Uncle Scotty some chocolate. And, no, you are now, but then you wait to what she said to me. And she said, okay. I was like, oh, no. Okay, Uncle Sizzle is what she calls me. I won't explain why. Some of you know the story why, and I threw that in there for your amusement. But my brother's trained his children to forget my actual name and to replace it with Sizzle. So they said to me, okay, she said to me, okay, Uncle Sizzle, you can either have two small pieces or one normal piece. I said, oh, why can't I have two normal pieces? Because it's mine. Two smaller pieces or one normal piece? And I said, all right, I'll take two smaller pieces. And she broke her pieces even smaller because I had done a quick scan. I'd saw two pieces. I thought, if she gives me those two, then I'm getting out good. She broke them even smaller and then she gave me two small pieces. And she's like, there you go. Girl, what? Who hurt you? So what she did there is this concept here called portioning. It's about taking a part and giving a part so that someone else can have it. When we look at it through scripture, though, it's a little bit different. We think of this concept of apportioning. So you give of yourself to someone, often in terms of inheritance. So someone passes away and a portion of their land, a portion of their wealth is then given to their firstborn in that sense. And so we can think of the concept in that way. What the author is saying here is that when we are in a time of difficulty, in that time of shadow, we can recall this. I can say to myself, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. It's really interesting because what the author's saying here, it's not that God will give me what I need. He doesn't give me things, he gives me himself. The Lord is my portion. Not the works of the Lord, not the production of the Lord, not the goods of the Lord, not his riches or his wealth or his gift even. It's that the Lord is my portion. The suggestion here is that the Lord actually gives us himself. And then we have access to take that on for our own. The Lord gives of himself and then we can now have access to that as well. And so what the author is saying here is, if you are in a place where you're in that shadow, what do I do? How do I recall hope to my mind? I can actually say, no, Jesus has given me himself and I can have that as my portion. The great thing is with Jesus is even if we have a fraction of his power, he is in that fraction still all sufficient. He still is all powerful. And so we don't need to think of this as a fraction. We don't need to think of this as having more and more of his personhood. If we have some of Jesus, we have all of Jesus. We have all of his ability, all of his power, all of his strength, all of his love, all of his forgiveness, everything that is encapsulated in the essence of Jesus because of his all-sufficiency, because of his power, we now have access to. He's saying here, when things are down, when things are bad, when things are rough, the Lord is my portion. He gives of me himself. And because of that, I can have hope in him. In the New King James Version of this scripture here, it actually says, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, so says my soul, and because of that I will have hope in him. And it's really interesting that the author is actually using the soul. Often that's the representation of our emotion, our experience, the feelings that we have. Not necessarily the heart or the spirit, but the soul itself, that experience that we have every single day. Right now in the world that we live in, anxiety and depression are such significant factors, particularly in young people. And I think that we as a church need to recognize that this is a reality now. This is a reality for so many people. And so many people have come into church tonight dealing with depression that they've kept secret, that we might not even know about. But we, as the carriers of that portion of the love of Jesus, can demonstrate to them hope and life beyond their situation. That's what the author's saying here. The person inside of me that's crying out, the person inside of me that's tired, exhausted, depressed, anxious, that person inside of me is saying, no, the Lord is my portion and in him I can have my hope. That's what the author's saying. So tonight, if that is something you're experiencing too, if that is the thing that is making life weigh down on you, then remind yourself of this, that the Lord, He is your portion. He is your portion. And because He is your portion, you can have hope again that the mercies will be new in the next morning. And this last verse that I want to look to here, it says here, the Lord is good to those who hope, whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. And I love this. I remember the first time that I was accused of favouring a student in one of my classes, because what had happened was the student would say things and do things in class, and then they'd get really good grades for it. And then the student who wouldn't say and do the right things and then not get very good grades for it were really confused why they weren't getting the good grades, but the person who was doing the right thing got the good grades, you know what I'm saying? And in this class, what happened was the student who was saying and doing the right things was saying and doing the right things because they came to talk to me. They actually came to every class. It's important. And then they came to see me in my times of consultation in my office. They'd come and say, this is what I'm thinking of doing. I said, oh, that's wrong. And we'd fix it. We'd work on it together. They came for my advice. And as a result, what they got out of it was more. And the student who wasn't getting as good grades just couldn't understand this concept, as it says here in the scripture, that those who wait, those who hope in Him, the Lord is good to him. It seems like blatant favoritism, but it actually makes sense if we start to think about this. If you remember earlier, I was talking about this poem being the structure of triplets. This is the start of a new triplet. And the word that actually starts each line of this section of the poem is the Hebrew word that means good. The Hebrew word that means good is the one that's used at every point in this part of the poem. And what the author's actually doing here is not saying that the Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him. It's not just that. The way that they've used the words, what it's actually suggesting here is that Jesus, or well, God, Yahweh at that time, as He was referred to, He is in Himself good. What this scripture is saying is that God is good. That's the first point. God is good. He is, by His nature, good. He is Himself good. What He does is good. What He does toward us is good. It's one of those moments in Scripture when we read it that we're just hit in the face with this is the character and the nature of God. He is good. And that's what this Scripture starts to say. That's the foundation it's giving us. And then it's saying, especially, you can sort of play with the words in that sense. Some of the commentaries say that if you think about this in these terms, he's saying that God is good by His nature and who He is, but He's especially good to those whose hope is in Him, to those that actually seek Him. That makes sense. It's not because God's intentionally being biased. He is good. By His nature, He's good. He's going to be good. But why would He not pour out His blessing and His favor on the people who are seeking Him? It's often said in Scripture, you know, when you actually seek God, when you ask for Him, you will find Him. When we think about prayer, we often hear that phrase, you know, we have not because we ask not. But if we have faith and believe that He can actually grant us these desires of our heart, why wouldn't God do that? It's His desire to reveal His blessings to those who follow Him. That's God's desire. The reason why it's more appropriate for people who are seeking Him is because we know where to be. We know what to do. We know how to see God and how to receive His goodness, how to see His favor, how to walk in His blessing. And this is something that's happened with my brother recently. He works at the school, but he doesn't go to this church. He actually heard Pastor Ben talking about fasting at the school. And he just felt challenged personally to actually do the fast. And this is a big deal because my brother is obsessed with meat, and that the fast actually went over his birthday. And he went on a full Daniel fast for the full 3 weeks. And afterwards, we were talking about the fact that God will do something with it. And he's getting married in September, and he went to look for a wedding band. As he was looking for them, he said he was going to try this little favor thing. Let's see if something's happened. And he said to them, oh, this is actually what I'm looking for. It's a really simple wedding band. I'm just wondering, do you have any deals on it? And so, oh, we're not supposed to, but we do today. That's really weird. Let me just scan it up and see. Oh, it's 60% off. Well, do you want it? Yes. Okay. He aligned himself with the principles of God, and because he aligned himself with the principles of God, he was more accessible to the goodness of God. It's not because God was intentionally being biased. It's that my brother had put himself in the position where we know His goodness flows. And he was able to see the goodness of God in a very tangible way. So for you tonight, what happens if things are difficult? What happens if things are confronting? Remind yourself that God is good. And he demonstrates his goodness to those who wait for him, to those who seek him. And so if I can ask the team to come up as we wrap up tonight, the purpose of this message tonight was to encourage you. To encourage you, whatever situation that you might be in the last couple of weeks that you've had, or whatever might be coming up, that you can do what Gandalf did. Yeah, I'm trying to bring him back. You can do what he did. At dawn, you look to the east. Remind yourself, when you're in this situation, these things I bring to my mind. These things I bring to my mind. You can remind yourself of the goodness of God. You can remind yourself of who He is. You can remind yourself about what He's done for you. If we move through those scriptures there, it's the fact that His love has not consumed you fully, so you still have something ahead of you. It's the fact that His mercies will be new every single day. It's the fact that He is Himself faithful. It's the fact that He is your portion. It's the fact that He is Himself good, and He has demonstrated it to you. So to answer that question that I said at the start, what do you do when things suck? You do what was said here. Remind yourself of God. Remind yourself of His goodness, of His faithfulness. Remind yourself of His love, of His compassion. Remind yourself of His mercy and your future in Him. That is His desire for you. So when you leave this place tonight, when you walk out of here, if you've been struggling in the last few weeks, if things have just been difficult for you, and there's no gradient of difficulty. If there's something that's challenging you, something that's taking your energy, your emotion, your time, taking your attention from Him, then tonight as you leave this place, remind yourself of what we've talked about here. Tomorrow, His mercy to you will be new. Tomorrow, you will see His goodness. Tomorrow, you will see His faithfulness. Tomorrow, you will see His love. Tomorrow, you will see His compassion. Tomorrow you will see Him. That can change your life. Right now you might be going through a pretty good time. Things might be working. Things might be lining up. You're really enjoying yourself. You're feeling satisfied. You're feeling content. Well, in this time it's important to praise Him. To be grateful. To have gratitude. To be thankful for what God is doing. But remember this, because when it goes from shadow to light to shadow, as so often our life does, that you can quickly and confidently respond, this I will bring to mind. His goodness, His faithfulness, His love, His compassion, His mercy. So tonight, church, would you stand with me?